It's all going quiet, so I'll start then. This is good. Hey, so welcome. Thank you for coming along. This was to remind me what I'm supposed to do. So how do we actually rewire culture? I think it's a great question. If anyone knows the answer, that'll be useful. We're going to look at that question. How do we rewire our culture and engage within it? So let me see if I can make technology work as much as that's relevant. So my name's Peter Linus. I live in Northern Ireland. I love faith in the public square. When I get excited, I get fast. I start fast. Wave at me, especially if this is not your first language. It's not my first language either, English, as you can tell. Northern Irish is, just for the joke there. Okay, so I try my best to behave myself. I need my mother in the room. Slow down. But please do if you think I'm getting fast. So I used to be a barrister. I used to get paid to talk. That's why I speak so fast. The more words, the more I got paid. I have repented. I studied my theology in Regent College in Vancouver with people like Eugene Peterson, J.I. Packer. And there really I acquired my love of faith in the public square, which is kind of tangential to the stuff we're looking at in culture. I'm involved in Causeway Coast Vineyard Church. Some of you may have heard of that, up in the north coast of Northern Ireland. And I work with Evangelical Alliance, and again, a place in which I can bring those things together. So there's a little postcard about some of what we do at Evangelical Alliance, and a little bookshelf project that we did, which was 20 books worth reading. Not necessarily the best 20 books, but there's some on culture in there. It's just like a lot of young people say, why would I invest the time to read? We said, okay, we got a range of people to contribute to try and build a kind of bookshelf of 20 books that might be worth putting your time into. So we're going to look at a variety of questions then around faith in the public square, kind of culture and how we engage in that. So let me ask you this question. Where do you get your news from? Say it's time to remember the different options I'll give you in advance. So I wonder how many of you get it from Alaska about TV, Alaska about radio, Alaska about print media. And then I'll put online all together. Primary source of news, TV, anybody in the room? Choose an age discriminating question, okay? Radio, anybody in the room, primary source of news? Nope. But they're secret radio people, I saw them. I'll not point where you were. No, I know. What else? Print of newspapers or magazines, okay? And then online, is that everybody else? Okay, so within online, you can all play again, we're wiping the slate. Okay, but then online, is it primarily Facebook? Is it primarily Twitter? Or is it primarily news websites online? So, and then I'll give you another category. So Facebook, primary source of news online. I think some of you are not telling the truth, but there we go. Twitter, primary source of news online. Just me, Gen Xer than I am. Okay, so then news websites for nearly everybody else. Anybody got another category? What's your other right of interest?
Reddit, probably.
Reddit. Oh, it's a whole other subset again. So 28% of people in the UK and 44% of Americans now say that Facebook is their primary source of news. The generational shift in that is pretty striking. TV, radio, and print media amongst the older generation. I'm not sure where the lines are that I'm drawing there. And we live in a society of information overload. So 65% of millennials look at their smartphones within 5 minutes of waking up. That's the only way in which I'm a millennial. We check our phones, there's varying numbers, let's say 150 times a day. So it's 2,617 touches on a phone, and 65% of us take our phones to the bathroom with us, which is usually the people who giggle at this moment. So the biggest threat to our faith, John Mark Comer says, is not secularism, but the phone in our pocket. And John Mark Comer and others will say 2007 we will look back on as one of those decisive years when the iPhone came out. Twitter and Facebook really came of age, and those will be just a big shift culturally. So this is one point in the talk. If you've got your phone, I want you to get your phone out. If you want, I want you to look up screen time if you're on an Apple phone or whatever the equivalent is on an Android. Anybody prepared to do some confessing? I don't even know. I know what mine is, and it's bad. Okay, so you go into your settings. If you've never done this before, if you don't get that disturbing message, strangely, I was subscribing. So you go into your settings, and in there, you scroll down a little bit, and you'll find screen time. You hit that button, and it tells you your daily average, including information like the number of pickups. Okay, so how many people have at least 1 hour of screen time today? At least 1 hour. There's no way this is an honest room. Three people are saying at least 1 hour. How many people have more than 2 hours? How many people have more than 3 hours? How many people have more than 4 hours? Right, so I'm on my own again. This is a bad day for me. Yes, I know. So you can look at your weekly numbers and you begin to see. And so some of you, that'll be your first time. Others know this message comes through and you have that disturbing moment where you look at last week, well, I beat last week, but it was a really bad week. And all that's just to say, like, again, I think John Mark Comer's point is broadly right. The big threat in many ways is the phone and the accessibility we have. And some of you might reflect back 12, 14 years ago, whatever, just before those came in, and we now look at 2, 3, 4 hours a day being spent on these devices and the kind of shift that is culturally in these moments. It can be distraction, it can be games, it can be news, it can be videos, it can be just a whole array of things coming in. And this is not the place, but you know, the age at which we get phones, we're now a generation that's defined by having access to these devices in a different way. For most people in this room, there was a point pre these devices and then these, but for the younger generation, there's never been a point pre, in a sense. They've always known access to these. A former ethicist at Google has described Facebook as an omnipotent and devious priest who takes our confessions and sells our deepest, darkest secrets to the highest bidder. I love every single part of that sentence. An ethicist at Google, it's brilliant in itself, having a go at their rival Facebook to a degree, you know, the omnipotent and devious priest who takes our confessions because we put it on there, we willingly put the information and data there, then they mine the data and information, they sell our secret information, if you like, but we put out to the highest bidder, and that's their model. And so there's a challenge in a culture driven by fake news and alternative facts, the filter bubbles that we can live in. And I would suggest that 10 years ago, the people I went to uni with, not that I went to uni 10 years ago, but these people, that is longer ago than that for university, but up until about 10 years ago, pre-2008, the kind of crash, most people, my friends who weren't yet Christians, were saying, hey, Pete, if you want to have your Jesus and your God, that's fine, but I don't really need him. And then since that time, that's less of their response. I'm not saying they've all jumped on board and gone, great. But they don't say it in the same way because the financial crash has changed the dynamics for many. So I studied law, worked as a barrister. Most of my friends and are still in law. But even there, in that kind of profession, the idea that you'll definitely be in the same place in 5 years' time just doesn't exist in the same way as it did when they entered the profession. And so for most people, the kind of job security is not there over the long haul. And so their thinking around that is a little different. And then politically, 10, 15 years ago, everybody, particularly here in this place, we had Clinton and Blair and the peace process here and the third way and everything, and all life was good. And now, politically, I don't even know what's happened since I started talking as to whether we're having an election on the 12th of December or not. You know, what's going on in the world? Nobody is confident from day to day, politically, let alone week to week, month to month, and year to year. And so the sense that people say, well, life's good, economically and politically, and I don't really need your God, that bit's gone. We're in a world of deep chaos, I think, and fragility, where very few people are saying, it's grand, I'm sorted. And I'm not saying they're immediately jumping to Jesus, but I think the narrative out there has changed. We just say, hey, it's okay. I don't need something else. And that's the thing I want to kind of come back to a little bit as we engage in how do we kind of rewrite the cultural story, if indeed we do rewrite it, or how do we come into contact with it. So we live in a post-truth world, and that's challenging because we're fundamentally people of the truth. Post-truth circumstances in which objective facts, which we lawyers love, are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief, which we lawyers also love if it's a jury trial and the facts are against us. So we're familiar with working in both those kind of spaces, but we're in a post-modern climate, and many of you are familiar with that, where truth and objectivity are less influential. In fact, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And Christians have cautioned for some time as to where that might lead. If there's no truth, and language begins to lose meaning in a conversation, so you can redefine marriage, the beginning of life, the end of life, people get categorized into little boxes around particular equalities, agendas, where rights and responsibilities become detached, where trust disappears, and where literally every single time I feel like I'm on the media, I'm having to define almost every term I'm using then language has lost meaning and our ability to communicate goes, and we're back to the Tower of Babel again. So there's more and more connectivity, but less and less meaning and understanding in a lot of those connections. That's a really dangerous place to be. So you just see people talking past one another. Alistair McGrath, the philosopher and theologian, talked about this in the late 70s. And McGrath, here's my version of McGrath, this is not exactly what he said. But basically he said that the rules of the game or the parameters of the game are no longer agreed, and so people are just going past one another. It's like we're playing a game of football and then somebody picks up the ball and starts running. Rugby, the original story. But then the next person takes a stick, a hockey stick or pads, and starts going that way. Now, oh, hold on, you can't do that. And they're like, I'm playing an entirely different game, I'm going right past you. We're all in this field, nobody's agreed where the parameters are, and nobody's agreed the rules. So we just go right past one another, no engagement. Certainly if you're a rational, reasonable Gen X lawyer like me, it's very frustrating space to engage in. And so, but the point is, if we can't have a conversation because nearly every term needs redefined in a conversation or needs caveated, that's the very ability to have relationship and have community. It's a really deep sort of set of problems we have.
And yet,
it's nothing new. Well prepared to talk this as he has his Bible not beside him. John 18, we have this wonderful interchange of Jesus and Pilate. It's at the trial of Jesus. Has he got any chance to mark the right place? So John and Pilate are having this wonderful kind of exchange. And Pilate says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, hey, did you ask this yourself or did somebody else put you up to it? He knows he doesn't have it. Like, there's real dark humor here. It's kind of an interesting exchange. And Pilate says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were, my followers would be fighting for me. So you're a king, says Pilate. He thinks he's calling him out. And Jesus says, you say I'm a king. For this I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? Question of our age. Tom Wright calls him the first postmodernist. It's not a new idea. Jesus is faced with exactly the same conversation. What's truth? What's true anymore? Rudy Giuliani, former mayor of New York and sometime lawyer to Donald Trump, said, truth isn't truth, about 3 months ago. I'm like, what? Truth isn't truth. I just kind of unpack that sentence and deconstruct that. I mean, it's this kind of crazy world in which we're living. So, I want to talk to you about a thing called the grid, which is my way of understanding the world and the culture that we're in. You can tell I'm very artistic, so it's drawn this way. So, when I went off to university, I was raised in a Christian home. I went along to Sunday school. By the age of 12, I learned everything that they were going to teach me. And then for the next 6 years, I just learned again and again and again. And like lots of kind of conservative, middle-classy type churches, their aspiration was that the kids went to university, and their aspiration seemed to be, in brackets, that their kids were thoroughly unprepared for that, though, because they just kept teaching the same thing over and over again, simple stories, and throughout to uni, and went, oh, I don't understand why they can't cope. So I went off to university and bumped into this entirely different way of viewing the world that seemed very different than conservative Northern Ireland Christianity. And surprised me somewhat. And it seemed to be this kind of story of progress and secularism. And it just seemed everybody agreed there was just this other way of viewing the world. For about a year, I held my faith over here and this new way of thinking over here, but we're designed to be coherent wholes. And you either become schizophrenic or you leave one or other of these things. So I reached the point where I realized I'm going to have to work out how can these things coexist. And in the process of that, I began to see that the story I was being kind of told, this dominant narrative, I would call it, of the world, the cultural story, actually starts with a question mark and is heading to, like, really a series of question marks or isms. It's not really clear where we come from on the secular story. It's not really clear why we exist. Do we have any sense of purpose? It's not actually that clear where we're going. It's always about progress. Everybody's up for progress, and you can define progress however you like, it seems. And there are lots of individual stories or isms, I would argue, on it. Individualism, humanism, materialism, consumerism. So I would say most of my former legal friends are on those stories. Individualism, consumerism, materialism. I buy stuff. I'm not saying bad stuff. They're buying a nicer house. They're buying a nicer car. They're going on more holidays. They're getting an education for their kids. But when I ask them essentially why they work and work hard, it's largely to get more stuff for them and their families. And that's basically their story. I don't think it's a great story, and I like to ask the questions about it. But I think that's largely the story a lot of people I encounter are living on. Now, there's lots of different isms you can stick on there. You just stick ism on the end of any word, it makes you look a bit smarter than you really are. So that's what I do. And then people ask me to talk about it and catch me out. So that's the story of the world I felt like I was bumping into at university. And I couldn't work out where the God story was for a while. I was just going kind of in the opposite direction, that slight angle. And just imagine it's going, it's jarring with and completely at odds with the story of culture. And it starts in a radically different place with the Creator, and it's heading in a radically different direction to Revelation 21, new heavens and the new earth. Some implications of that, I think, because you know, when we start in Genesis, we have this sense of identity. That every single person is a divine image bearer. The relationships with God, with each other, with the earth that He created, and we have a deep sense of purpose. We are to steward and to cultivate this creation. We are culture makers and cultural stewards in that. And we're heading it to a different place. And at that intersection, so my colleague and I were messing around with this a few years ago and trying to work this out. It was a very simplified version of that drawing. And we both realized we'd drawn a cross. It sort of dawned on us at the same time, and actually at the intersection is exactly where we find Jesus, who's so upset the cultural story of his day, so that's the religious leaders of his day and the political authorities of his day, that he found himself crucified. He was at the heart of the public square, and he found himself ultimately put to the cross for that. And so what we've sort of done in some of our work is say, well, I think this is almost like the heart of the public square right here in the middle of that. It's where we find Jesus at the intersection of the stories. And around that, we've put down truth, freedom, equality, and justice as sort of like four pillars of the public square. Now, in one sense, there's nothing special about those words. They just happen to be really biblical words that are also used a lot in our culture. So they're really interesting bridging points for some conversation. So I have a friend who works for the Rainbow Alliance, and he and I were doing some radio stuff, and he kept going on about equality, and it was around marriage. And I said, John, I don't believe in equality. This was live on air. And it stumped him slightly. And I said, tell you what, define equality. And I was being a little bit sneaky, because equality is incredibly hard to define in a radio soundbite. So he stumbled a bit on that. And I said, look, I believe it's a fundamental givenness to who we are, that we're all divine image bearers, and therefore have a sense of equality. And without the Judeo-Christian story, you don't get to equality any other way. You don't get there from the Greco-Roman story, where a lot of people want to go back to for our sense of democracy. That was 10% of the elite males had those kind of rights. Nobody else had. You don't get that story of other cultures in our world. We traveled somewhere like India with the caste system and many other cultures. It's not a given that everyone is created equal. In fact, no other story, I would argue, do you get a fundamental equality of human beings. It's unique to the Judeo-Christian story. So I'm going to talk about that. I want to have a great conversation about that, but I don't want to concede that you can just take the word equality, load it up with some other meaning, and then start pushing me and saying, I'm against it. I founded it, not me. Our story gives us a lens into that. Don't do triumphalism, you know, just coming later in the talk when I learn humility. So these are some really interesting bridge points. Our culture wants justice. There's two Old Testament terms for that. Mishpat is a kind of punishment sense of justice. This culture in the Orient is big on mishpat. We want punishment justice. But Siddique is all around right relationships. And the more Siddique and right relationships we have, the less need there is for the Mishpat. But if we're in a cultural conversation where somebody says, I want justice, they tend to be on quite a narrow part of that, for which I have sympathy. I'm saying, yeah, yes, but there's a wider understanding of what right and good relationships look like that I also want to build in. And you want to have a rights conversation that often is around justice, without the responsibilities that go with that, because relationships demand that. So how do we reframe some of the conversations in a cultural engagement? So my dad sometimes thinks I overcomplicate things. He said, right, okay, son, that sounds interesting, but does this work? What do you mean? And so we talked about an issue like human trafficking. So human trafficking is about the one and only black and white issue left. You know, we all agree that's bad. So we've done some work here around legislation in Northern Ireland. So I asked some of the people in NGOs, non-governmental organisations, not from a faith background, why is human trafficking wrong? It's obviously wrong. I said, oh, I know, but there's lots of things I think are wrong that you don't agree with me, and you always make me justify them. So what about you justify just one of the things you think are wrong just for a change? So really I sort of push back and they don't really like that question because it's actually quite hard to explain why trafficking is wrong. I said, well, your story basically is that we have evolved from and are no different than animals, that we have no sense of purpose, and that we're moving towards a story of kind of capitalism, individualism, consumerism, materialism. I can buy and sell people's labour, and that's agreed in our culture. I can buy somebody's time to work, and I can buy and sell sex in most cultures in the world. So why can't I buy and sell somebody for sex? Why did you suddenly decide at that point I crossed some line? Where do you get your sense of values from? Essentially, I'm going to argue these people live in a pretty shallow, if you like, imminent story. Maybe, I mean, there's no room for the transcendent. There's no external force of value. So, needless to say, those conversations don't always end as well as I pushed that button, but I'm just trying to say, like, why is it wrong? So I was doing another media debate around child euthanasia. And Belgium, I think, is the only country in the world that would allow an eight-year-old with a terminal diagnosis to go to a doctor and insist on being euthanized. And so I don't do a lot of work in euthanasia, but I was on opposing that. I was speaking to the researchers and I said, why me? I said, nobody else would do it. I said, why not? They said, because you'd be on the other side. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, they've already conceded on abortion or on euthanasia, and they know there's no logical reason to say it's okay at 88 years old, but it's not okay at 8 years old. They know they've sold the farm already and they're not coming on because you're going to call them out. Because they haven't got a good reason for where they've drawn the lines. So I think one of the things I want to say about our cultural engagement is we as Christians go on the back foot way too often. And we're not very good at asking great questions of the other story. So hold on, what is your story then? Where do we come from? Where are we going to? Where do you get your sense of right and wrong? Where do your values come from? I said, you might not like my story, but my story consistently says, in terms of trafficking, every single person is a divine image bearer. Everybody has value. They are made for relationships. Genesis 2, 23, a man shall leave his mother and father and go to be with his wife. It's an exclusive male-female relationship. We have a sense of purpose that we are to work and to steward and to cultivate this creation. So human trafficking, for me, breaches three fundamental issues right there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Like, straight off the bat, one or two, in fact. I didn't need to get to three. But I keep on to say, but on this kind of dominant story of the world, I don't get why you can say it's wrong. It feels like you just picked an issue and said this one's not good. And I want to keep pushing you to explain to me why it's wrong, because you have no transcendent, you have no higher force to go to, so where are you getting your sense of morality from? It's just up for grabs and we're just kind of agreeing it together. And that's really a risky way to do things in terms of rights conversations. So, I've gone off notes and no idea where I am. Yes, the whole point of Christianity is it offers a story, which is the story of the whole world. It's public truth. And what's happened, I guess, historically, is we have allowed faith to be privatized. So the kind of cultural story is, if you must have a faith, okay, but keep that at home. Don't you dare bring it into the public square. If you really must, do your Bible reading in your quiet time and maybe talk to your kids about it, but don't you let it out the front door. See, we got ourselves on the wrong side of a cultural conversation 200 years ago when just about everything was done in the home and the extended family. All work, all education, all socializing, everything was done together in extended family unit. Post-industrial revolution, things began to move out, so you went away from the home to work. The estate over here, work goes out. Then you go away from the home for education. Then you go away from the home to socialize. And all the time, faith and the church made its kind of side over here and stayed in that, but the home has become a smaller and smaller and smaller aspect and allowed faith to be privatized. We didn't help ourselves in this conversation, I want to argue. So, the argument goes that if we were to communicate the gospel, here's a kind of summary of the gospel, but a decent sort of arc: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And for 1850 years, that's the story we told of the gospel arc. And during that time, we had a holistic worldview, we had cultural influence, you had the likes of Wilberforce. He didn't just campaign on slavery. He had the Chimneys Act, the Factories Act to stop children under certain age working. He and Hannah Murray and the Clapham Sect set up the Sunday School movement, but ultimately led to the school movement. Entire education system premised on that. Shaftesbury and others around welfare and health. These were all Christians who took their faith seriously and saw a holistic impact. Then, post-industrial revolution and lots of other changes, people aren't around church over the long haul. You've got time to do that story. People are just in churches. They're there consistently week on week. You build a story. So people like Wesley and others had a penitence bench on the front. And so if you thought you wanted to become a Christian, he said, well, you just wait there and you sit on that bench night after night until you really understand the depth of your sin and then become a Christian. That was because they didn't have buses in those days, because in the Baptist church, if you had any inclination, you needed to get saved that very night, just in case you were struck by the bus that seemed to drive past Baptist churches on Sunday nights. But that is my own therapy raised in the evangelical circles that I was. Some of you just don't get that at all. If you weren't in that culture, that was very much it. There was a moment you had to get saved there and then. And that's where this began to lead to. It was Charles Finney and others was the start of this. It was a lawyer. And so I don't have anybody to pick on who I know in this room, but the story is, sorry, pick on you, is it's too much to get creation and restoration, and that's a lot of information. Plus, Finney is a lawyer like me, turned theologian, so he goes, you're really bad. Lawyers like that because they created a problem. You're fallen, but I've got the magic ticket to heaven in my back pocket. Boom, I've solved your problem. What have I done there? A number of things. I've colour creation and restoration. I've individualised this very much to one person. I talk about the saving of the soul. What do we save for? To go to heaven. What do we do in between? We sit and twiddle our thumbs because there's nothing else to do. And what do we do in heaven? Well, the art and other things at the time began to say we sit on clouds, we have little wings, we play our harps, one of which is in the Bible, just so we're clear. And we get this really narrow version that's very much about fall and redemption. We lose our cultural impact as Christians because now we're in the business of saving souls. Heard that kind of language? Anybody been in the BB? We have an anchor that saves the soul. We sing those kind of songs. It's about the saving of the soul for heaven. Nothing to do in the here and now. And we wonder why we're culturally irrelevant, because we cut out creation and restoration in the storytelling. And then it turns out, now, culturally, sorry, I don't even know your name. Nina. Apparently, culturally, it's unacceptable for me to say to Nina, you're really bad. I find it fine now that Nina and I are acquainted. So I don't bother saying you're really bad. Nina, I just say Jesus loves you. Now, that's such a shrinking of the gospel. We're just down to the redemption piece. It doesn't work at all. Like, it might catch people for a night or a day, but it has no lasting effect. It's so thin a gospel story, I would say it's heresy. But it doesn't work. There's no cultural influence. All we're doing is saying Jesus loves you. So I think it's helpful sometimes to understand why, if the grid is right and we're cutting across this cultural story, why is our story not working? Because we shrunk it to this little story, and essentially we're playing the game in the world's terms. We're playing in this little square. It's important, but we've cut out all of this and we've cut out all of this. So our story appears really shallow. It's kind of playing in the enlightened, scientific, shallow, rational game or playing field that the world has set, and we're not playing with the full story of the gospel. We're playing with this narrow little individualized salvation. And then we wonder when transgender or sexuality questions or creation care come along why we have nothing to say. Because we stripped those out of the story into a really, really narrow little thing that we told the culture. The culture says, you guys are irrelevant. We might let you play around in this little square, but you've nothing else to bring to the table. And we fell for it. And so, I think, I know this is a little small, but basically then on the story, where do we come from? The half story has nothing to say. It just doesn't matter where we come from. The full story says we're made in God's image. Everybody's a divine image bearer. Big new opening gambit. What went wrong? Half story says, I am a sinner. Very individualized lens on that, whereas the full story says sin enters the world. The whole world is filled with brokenness and pain as a consequence. Redemption is then, I invite Jesus into my heart. Anybody done that kind of thing? As an 8-year-old, that was my story. I invite Jesus into my heart. That's grand. I think I still became a Christian at that moment. I think it's theologically very weak in hindsight. And I want to unpack that more, because if that is my story, I mean, what I was told was I'd invite him into the hallway of my life. I now needed to open up other rooms to him. It's very much me in control. I'm the prime mover. Any of that in the Bible? What's really going on is that there's an ongoing story of the world that's been going on over thousands of years and across generations and cultures, and I am invited into that story, and that story reframes who I am. Very different than I invite Jesus into my heart on my terms. It's like it's game changer, at least for me. I'm invited into his story, which shapes who I am, rather than the other way around. And then what's the purpose? Not to convert others and separate from the world and wait for heaven, twiddling my thumbs until I die. Renewal of all things, the new heavens and the new earth, of which we are the ambassadors, the royal priesthood, the first fruits, into culture and creation.
very different way, I want to argue, of understanding the world in which we live.
One other consequence of that, what time am I supposed to finish? Do you know? I can think 45, that's great. We might try. sorry, I missed reading. What's the other consequence is, so where do the most conservative people start on this story? This line here. Paul. First thing my more conservative friends will tend to do is say, you're really bad. You've got a problem on sexuality. You've got a problem on whatever, dot, dot, dot. The first point of entry is, you've got a problem. What's the Bible's first point of entry? It was good, 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 it was very good. We are divine imitators. Of course, if you've got a disconnect between the body that you're in and the gender that you think you are, that's going to be a big deal, because bodies aren't shells that we inhabit. They're integral to who we are in the world. It's the only way to exist. Of course, if you're wired for relationships and you're attracted to people of the same sex, that's a big deal, because we are all wired for relationships. Of course, if you have a passion for this earth in which we were put, that is a big deal. Unlike most conservative evangelical theology, that says it's escapism, get me out of here, this world's going to be burned up. Let's just throw our rubbish out the window. Like, so we're starting in the wrong place in most conversations, not where the Bible wants us to start, and we're also not getting right the way through to the restoration of all things. I think that is how we're going to have to reframe some of our engagement with culture. So why did I go back to the group to help me think what's coming next? So what's the cultural... Well, so in a simple terms, this is a Eugene Peterson quote from his book, Eat This Book. The Holy Scriptures are story-shaped. Reality is story-shaped. The world is story-shaped. Our lives are story-shaped. We enter the story following the story-making, storytelling Jesus, and spend the rest of our lives exploring the amazing and exquisite details. The words and sentences that go into the making of the story of our creation, salvation, and life of blessing. I think he's the thing about story. Like, we're story beings. I love propositional truth. The lawyer may incline to that, but actually the reality is this is God's love story in his text, in his world, and he's inviting us into this story. And that's not how we've tended to frame the cultural conversation, which gets us into all sorts of trouble, I want to argue. So I think two things we need to do is re-inhabit, this is very simple terms, the summary of all I'm saying, is re-inhabit this story in a much deeper, richer, fuller way, and understand where we're going to intersect with this story. This bit moves around. This is consistent, this is coherent, this is whole, this is going to be the same. But our point of intersection, and if I was better drawer, I'd have 3D aspects of this, like there's all sorts of streams going on in this story, but I ultimately think it's contained within a very narrow shelf of what's being offered to us. I'll unpack that in a minute or two. So, understanding the cultural story. Well, that's kind of one sec. A little bit more thinking then. So how do we understand this piece of the story? In theory, we get this one. I've just argued that we shrink it too much. Okay, what's going on culturally? Andy Crouch, who's written a great book on culture, is one of the best thinkers, American, was the editor of Christianity Today. We got to chat over the summer. We just talked about waves, currents, and depths. So a lot of us see the waves that are going on right now. Little bits of waves. I mean, waves could be any issue out there. Brexit, sexuality, freedom of speech, artificial intelligence, nationalism, technology, climate change. Whatever you want is the wave out there. Some of us can surf some of those waves. We can ride those waves. We can spot them. Because we have expertise in it. We're passionate. We like it. The wave is the top level issue. Below that are cultural currents. This is my favourite ism slide. I'm not going to unpack them, don't worry. But if you are a surfer, it's one thing to be able to watch the waves coming in and the sets coming in, but there are currents underneath, often rip currents, that will take you in different directions. And if you miss those, you will get pulled way off beam. So you can get out there and ride a wave, that's arguably the easy stuff. We see the issues, can we see the currents that start to come in below them, the isms? So, for example, in something like transgender, I've written a resource around that. And the question is, people say to me, it just happened overnight. It's like, yes, it does feel like that, but it didn't actually happen overnight. There were a whole series of streams, if you allow me to mix my metaphor slightly in the water here. And so as they get down in the valley, it's a raging torrent that can just redefine a river and erode banks as it goes. But as you walk back up the hills, you will find little streams that were coming into them and were feeding in. And you can cross and engage and dialogue with those streams if you like. But once they get down in the valley, man, are they powerful. And it is an overwhelming force driving down through the valley. But one of our jobs, I think, is to get behind the waves, go back then, up into the currents of the streams behind that to see what's going on culturally. And below that are the depths. My open confession, I think I understand this the least though, but I want to unpack a few ideas here. This is the hardest stuff. So underneath it all, underneath the current little issues floating about, some of those deeper streams or currents that have been going on over 10, 15, 20 years, there are just deep, massive depth shifts going on. There's a guy called Charles Taylor, who's a Canadian philosopher and theologian. Taylor has written a book called The Secular Age. It's wonderful, it's brilliant, it's 900 pages, I haven't read it all, I confess. I've read the 150-page summary. But Taylor is considered one of the key thinkers on what's going on in this secular age in which we live. What's he saying? Taylor says, like, 500 years ago, almost unthinkable not to believe in God. Today, almost unthinkable to believe in God. Big shift. Let's look at some of the stuff going on. So, Taylor is good at doing that, and he's a smart guy. So, first thing he's talking about is this, the secular age. What is secularism? And he says, look, secularism is not unbelief. It's not actually as simple as the exclusion of faith. It's the contestability of belief. And for Taylor, he's arguing, actually, today, everything's up for grabs. That's why it feels so kind of contested out there. He said, literally, everything's contestable. No story, no narrative is now given sufficient credence, if you like, or credence, not sufficient. Put it that way. All stories are up for grabs. Everything's contestable. And so he talks about a kind of fragilization of beliefs that follows. Every belief's contested, every belief's contestable, and so it's a fragile place in which we are, and we live under the cross pressures. A little bit like living at the intersection. He's not quite using it in that way, but essentially we all live under pressure no matter what story we inhabit. It's hard for it to stand up to all that this world wants to throw at it. It's difficult to have a kind of dominant narrative. We've had the rejection of the meta-narrative, if you like that kind of way of thinking, the big story. People say that doesn't exist anymore. But no matter who you are, it's not just us. In fact, most people feel their beliefs and their way of thinking about the world is under pressure from some other force. And so Smith says a couple of consequences I think are really helpful and important. First is that doubters are tempted to believe. I think that's true. So I think the people I know who don't currently believe, the doubters, have moments when they're tempted to believe. They want there to be something more. There are moments when they want to lean in and they explore that. I'm not saying they immediately come to church. They might look into Easter mysticism. They might look into the occult. They might look into spirituality in some shape or form. Doubters are tempted to believe, but believers are tempted to doubt. And I'm seeing more and more of that. The notion that you become a Christian and that's your lifelong pathway. The few people who backslide, if you have that kind of language. That's not it anymore. People are drifting in and out from both sides. So doubters are tempted to believe and are leaning in and having moments when they turn up on an altar course, they come and maybe meet guys on the street praying or healing or prophesying. They lean into all sorts of things, but the believers are tempted to doubt. They lean out. There are seasons when it's so contested. Every single day in work and online, they just go, just too much, and they lean back out again. And that is a real challenge for churches and church leaders in particular. In this much more fragile space with people. And we're going to have to navigate that. In that, I think someone like Thomas becomes one of our models. This is two different paintings. Carl Hendrik Bloch, this was often in kids' Bibles. So this is Jesus, this is Thomas. Thomas is clearly well loved in this picture, isn't it? Look at Thomas. We're all looking at Jesus, like Jesus, like, oh my, if you really have to, I will condescend for a moment to allow you to come and see my wounds. And Caravaggio was like, come in and see what you need to see. Whatever it takes, I want you to believe. Same story. But one is grey and cold and dismissive and how dare you doubt. And the other is like, I get that you don't. You need to come in. I will do what it takes. Come on the journey. Which church are we? And so often we have conveyed this. The LGBT community, the Q is more often for questioning than queer. And we say, hey, if you're questioning, go and sort yourself out somewhere else and then come back to us. Rather than, of course, come with your questions. You need the space. We're okay with that. We can cope. We're not so kind of weak in our faith that we have to get everything packaged up. And even those simple kind of images, something in that, I think. I'm jumping ahead. That's the fun slide. Where, how do I get to Jordan Peterson? So, let's go back a second. Taylor argues then that we also live in what he calls complicated language, the buffered self with the imminent frame.
in my little grid, the image of frame is really this little set of shelves in which so many people live. It's the kind of scientific, logical, rational way of seeing the world. Let's make it more accessible. Truman Show. Who's seen the Truman Show? Okay, so what does Truman live in? The big dome. Remember the moment Truman gets in the boat, overcomes his fear, rows the boat, boom, bumps into the edge, and then finds a little staircase and walks upstairs and opens the door, and there's like this whole other world outside. So most of us, most people that we know, I want to argue, are living in the dome. And they sort of have moments when they know it. Birth, death, marriage, crisis, suffering. They're like, man, I hope there's something more. So my dad was diagnosed with a brain tumour about 4 weeks ago. Oh, thought I was going to do that without. Anyway, so there's no treatment, there's nothing he can do, and he thought he'd be dead by now, to be honest. And he's a miracle in staying alive. But what was interesting to me was the engagement with people. So I do a lot of stuff in the public square. I was like, we have to navigate death, the last taboo. How do I do this with people? It's pretty public about talking about that. But there were kind of three reactions. Those who were Christian, my dad's Christian, loved Jesus all his life, was mad for telling people right now in what he used to do in 3 months and 5 minutes. If you don't know Jesus, why not? If you do know Jesus, what are you going to do about it? In these kind of conversations. But anyway, so those who had a faith and knew of his faith were like, brilliant, praying for you, just engaged. We're like, so sorry, but we're loving you in this moment. Then there was a second group who knew of our faith and probably had some engagement, maybe historical, maybe in the doubting moments or something. So they wanted to say pray, often did say we're praying for you. And I said, great. One part of me wanted to push back, but it was like, no, actually, this is the place to bring them in. Yes, please do pray. Maybe there's a moment to help bring you back in. But there was a third group, and just like, we're wishing him well, and we're thinking about you. Like, fair play, and they had the convictions. They knew the easy way was to say pray, but they couldn't bring themselves to do that. But it's like they knew, their eyes gave away the shallowness of what they were saying. They had nothing in that moment. And I don't mean that to be really harsh, like they just in the middle, because what can they say? Their story says, he is a collection of cells, he will soon dissolve, those cells will, whatever happens, I'm not very good at science and stuff, you know. So, when the crisis happens in when an incident happens in Manchester or London, what do people do? Hashtag praying for Manchester, hashtag praying for London. Even my friends on social media don't believe in God, I'm like, interesting. That's what made him in, if I'm a provocative or what. Am I blocked or am I Caravaggio? It's like, because nobody's going to say, hashtag, random collection of cells have gone. You know, that was your time. Logic of your story, the evolutionary trajectory, whatever you want to put on. You don't do that. Well, because we want there to be something more. There's moments of transcendence. There's moments where they look up and say, please, at birth, at marriage, at death, whatever it is, like, please, dear God, there be something there. They want to cry out in suffering because there's no other lens to address the suffering and the pain and the brokenness. So these are fascinating moments. I mean, people talk about these key moments when people come in. To current ways people come to faith is post-traumatic experience after a moment of suffering and post-ecstatic experience after a moment of prophetic or an encounter with Jesus. These are two key ways that people are engaging in faith right now. And so Taylor's point is, so we're living in this imminent frame. He doesn't say the Truman Show, but I know he wants to. So we're living in the Truman Show little shell, and most of our friends are, but they want there to be the little doorway. They get the glimpses, they see the cameras, they're hoping there's a little something. There's got to be a bigger world out there, surely, to goodness, and they're crying out for it. And if we're there at the right moments, if we're journeying with people, we get to be there in the moments when, and they often are pain. That's probably the primary lens. But there are others too, and some of those are supernatural, they're prophetic, they're healing moments, they're encounter moments, they're worship. I don't meet people who say, I thought about God, and you rationed and you rationalized and reasoned me into faith. I'm good at arguing with people, but no way. It's not that they've had an experience in prayer, they've had an experience in worship, a communion, something. And there are other bits around that story, but it's usually going to be an experiential moment that's critical. And how do we navigate that in this? So Taylor says, what we've done is, we used to have like real openness to the supernatural and everything else. And slowly but surely we said, we don't need, science can explain this, and we can explain everything away, and we no longer need God. And if you have him at all, it's a tiny, tiny package that you keep at home. So we buffered ourselves from the outside world, but in reality we really do. And there's this haunting imminence. People want there to be something more. And what we've got to be unwilling for over the long haul is to be there in those moments when they're open to it, when they're ready for it, when we can signpost something a little bit different. An age of authenticity, he talks just about the challenge of that, so this is a big thing amongst particularly younger generation, everything has to be authentic, and so we're committed to human flourishing, we want to see everybody flourish, but we reject all external authority. So we reject religion, we don't like the overarching story, we're rejecting politics, we're seeing it writ large in our culture at the moment, but when do we turn? We go inward. You see the first signs of that, the self-help books and everything else, but where does that go? We look inward, and the problem with that is we cannot bear the burden we put on ourselves. And what happens then? If you've rejected all external authorities, parents, culture, politics, religion, and you've gone inwards, and you inevitably let yourself down because you can't bear the weight, who have you got to blame? Yourself. What does that look like? Not good. So we turn inward, we self-harm, suicidal ideation, and tragically suicide for people because of you can't bear the weight you're placing on yourself. You've rejected every other system and idea. And that's one of the risks of authenticity. So I'm not saying authenticity is bad, but in this cultural moment, there's a real challenge around that. And so Taylor kind of brings lots of these ideas together and says there's a malaise of modernity, a sickness in our modernity. But that's partly the hope, is that there's a hope that there's something more, that there is something transcendent. That at those critical moments, so 20% of people in Northern Ireland go to church. I know that's higher than many places, but 70% of weddings are in churches. Because somebody, you want to communicate something slightly more. So many people still get their kids baptized or christened and stuff. They want there to be a marker that this child is important to something more. And 90% of funerals are still in churches, and the 10% that aren't look like a church service, essentially. Like, because at that moment in particular, we're saying there's got to be something more, please. And the openness of people who are suffering and sickness and cancer, to people praying for them in these moments, is just so high. These are the moments of breakthrough, often with people. There's an English author, Julian Barnes, who says this: "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." It seems to me to be a classic quote for the moment that we're in. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't buy your story yet, but I do hope there's something more. So maybe hang around and we'll keep chatting a little bit and see where we go with this. So there's a rejection of the overarching story. We're now our own gods. Meaning is found within, and that's a really challenging place for us to be and to be engaging with. Why did I say Peterson and Marie Kondo? just a tangent for a minute, because it's fun. So we live in this chaotic world, this contested moment, and it seems to me that two different these people are leading responses in slightly different ways. So how many people have heard of Jordan Peterson? The funny split in the room, mainly guys. Okay, so Peterson's massive amongst young men, and Peterson's a Canadian psychologist, and he's come to prominence on YouTube, has a huge following. He preached 12 three-hour lectures in downtown Toronto in Genesis 1 to 12. Some of the most fascinating and wacky theology I've ever heard. But I mean, as he covers Genesis 12 and 15 in the covenant, is this ongoing discussion, is did God show up? Is that a valid claim in the text? And he engages theologically, then he goes on an hour's tangent onto psychedelic drugs and what you might encounter in that moment, and then comes back and he ultimately concludes, yes, it's a valid claim to make. I don't know what Peterson's doing with faith, but he is very challenging and interesting. But what he is doing with a generation is saying, your world is chaotic, your life is chaotic. I, as a psychologist, will come alongside you and sort this out. If you go to bed at the same time, get up, or tidy your room and eat your breakfast. From there on, he said, I can fix just about anything in your life, because your world is chaotic and I will order your chaos. And he absolutely roots that in Genesis 1. Free speech is so important to Peterson, because in Genesis, God spoke and it came into being. And he has basically gone out to bat on the free speech around the trans issue, anchored in Genesis 1. Fascinating tangent. Marie Kondo, I can't say her name right, says, the world outside is chaotic. She doesn't say this as expressly. She does in Japanese, I'm just translating for you. She basically says, look, the world outside is chaotic, you can't do anything about it, but I can help declutter your personal world. Let's go into your little world, let's declutter that world, let's bring order into your little world, and that makes life bearable for you. And so they're both responding to the chaos outside and trying to bring kind of a micro solution. And ironically, they're doing exactly what Genesis 1 is. The world was tofu, the value, it was chaotic. You know, there was a spirit wheel over the dark and brooding waters that were chaos. And they're trying to bring a micro response, in the biblical text, bring a macro story response to that.
And they're successful because people get the chaos and they want the response. So there's an appetite for what we're selling, if you like. So I want to say the big story is, let's get moving in, like, that we are created in the image of God. God the Father is our creator. Every single person is an image bearer. That takes us into human dignity and human personhood. Probably one of the most contested fields in our day. The very essence of what it is to be human today. That's a great playing field to be having a discussion on, I think. I love it. So, you know, I want to have that kind of conversation around what it is to be an image bearer. Then, the text goes on, I want to argue what it is to be called to follow Jesus, to be in Christ. The kind of key gospel conversation, 2 Peter 1, that we are partakers in the divine nature. So everybody's a divine image bearer, but we have been called up into the divine nature as Christians, and we want to invite others into that journey. That's our key thing, that we are commissioned, we are sent out together with the Holy Spirit as part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as merchants of holy hope to tell the story of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, to invite people into the church and into a relationship with God. These are the big kind of movements of the text that we are called into. Every single person is created in the image of God, and we are called into relationship with Jesus. That's what has happened to us, and that's what we are inviting others into. And then we are commissioned alongside the Holy Spirit to go and do that in a particular time, in a particular place where each of us find ourselves, and where God has put us in this moment. And that, I think, is our big story. So I want to reframe. I'm just saying, you know, I think there's some really interesting issues. This has been a really difficult week for some of us in Northern Ireland. We've worked around the issue of abortion. Northern Ireland's gone from some of the most conservative laws to some of the most liberal laws in Europe on Monday night. A work I was deeply involved in. But one of the things we did was reframe the debate really early to say 100,000 people are alive today because we didn't have abortion on demand. We put that on a billboard, just like that. People challenged it. We were able to verify it. Rather than the 9 million people who've lost their lives in GB, it's true, but I just find it overwhelming. I don't know what to do with that. I'm like, how do we reframe a cultural conversation, pro-woman and pro-life, or pro-both, some of the language we use, try to reframe an engagement on human dignity? Because once the most fundamental right to exist is gone, how do you build any other kind of rights narrative? And try to engage people in actually a civil conversation says, I genuinely don't get how you're going to establish any other rights when you take that right away. What's your framework? What different philosophical framework can you offer in this moment? Tom Holland has written about Dominion just out in the last few weeks, and again he's saying you can't get to a rights agenda and an equality agenda if you don't have a Judeo-Christian framework. You just don't get there. So basically what people are doing at the minute, the tree is growing, the fruit on the tree is rights and equality and justice. People are picking those apples off the tree while simultaneously taking an axe to the very roots of that tree and striking it down, and they just don't see it. And it's easy to say you just don't see it, but actually we're not doing a very good job of saying, hold on, that tree, that's our story tree. Let me tell you a little bit more about that tree. Can I try and point out what you're doing here in this moment? How dangerous it is? How short-sighted it is? How it will ultimately undermine your own right to exist in this moment? Creation care from Greta. So I'm Gen X, and Gen X would like to look down at Greta as Gen Zer, and we like to condescend her and sort of probably just go, oh, what are these like guys doing? But of course she is engaged in environmental stewardship and a campaign around that is easy to dismiss, but actually is incredibly important. We build bridges and say we should be at the forefront of creation care, and we are wired for activism, but it'd be quite easy, certainly in circles I'm with it moving in, who are quite dismissive at times, and go, whoa, hold on, why are we not at the forefront of this? So I like posting pictures of rainbows, like the ones in the sky, and people go, you know, what's God doing? And especially at this moment, some of the stuff going on in the family, there's a more gentle way to engage with some people, and they were like, well, what are you saying, God? And why do you always say it's creation? And they always explain that it's water and light. And I said, oh, I know how it happens. Can you tell me why a rainbow's there? And we have this kind of moment every time, it feels like, where they go, It's like, well, so, because Richard Dawkins has this conversation, he says, science can explain the how questions, but it can't explain the why question. And therefore, Dawkins said, in his debate, why is a bad question? What? Why is the fundamental question we all ask eventually, like, why are we all here or why am I here? At some level, we ask that kind of question. Dog is like, well, because science can't answer, it's a bad question. Thank you, Richard. Can I just take your quote? As I do. So, but, you know, so, but it's really interesting then, but what I want to push back on that is to say, well, environmental stewardship's a really interesting idea. So you're saying because of the environment and because we all have to live in this world, you can tell me that I'm not allowed to frack in my back garden? to make sure we've heard that correctly. I'm not fracking in my back garden, to be clear, or drilling oil well. But you get the point is that the environmental movement is telling me I can't do what I like in my own back garden because there's consequences for everybody. I'm like, actually, I really agree with you. Now, when I say, maybe not so wise to, I don't know, Scott, I'll say my view, you know, abort unborn children up to certain levels, that's also not an individual choice in your back garden. That has consequences for wider society. No, that's an individual. Oh, hold on. This is really interesting because this is no longer about individual choice, the environmental argument. And I have great resonance with that. So I want to build a bridge and start to flip some conversations and that and go, totally. We do get to tell other people what to do because that's consequences for all of us. Now we need to agree on what terms we do that. But don't make it up that every single choice is individual and we're running on that kind of... That's just radical individualism doesn't in fact exist. Does that make sense? Now we might flip some conversations, but we also should be on the front foot on environmentalism. You might find this funny that I think trans is one of the most missional conversations we can have at the moment. But I've found in writing this resource and speaking a little bit about it, we're not confused as such. I mean, as in culture is confused about transgender. Culture has not a scooby what to think at this moment. That's a technical Northern Ireland phrase, has a scooby. And so I'm meeting parents and teachers and lots of people who are genuinely very concerned where this goes. And you're seeing it probably if you read the papers in the right place or the certain places, you'll see a real pushback around women's sport, around women's safety, around what's happening to children and irreversible drugs being prescribed, and about the levels of research. Wednesday this week, bit of a tipping point. Stonewall, the largest and the original LGBT charity in the UK, this has been brewing for a while. We were watching this. It finally fractured on the trans issue. So the LGB Alliance has broken away with all the founding members, some of the big money and donors, and they set up a new organisation that is LGB only and says trans is a separate issue. What Stonewall has done on trans, they think is deeply unhelpful, and they're already written to the Equality Commission said, no, you've redefined sex into gender identity. One is biological reality, and one's a choice. This is their language. And pushing straight back into now. No, I was, that's just an inevitable. If you look at LGBT for more than 2 minutes, you'll realize that the L's never liked the G's, they only associated with them because they were bigger and more dominant group. They always thought they were misogynistic. The L's and the G's didn't like the B's because B's are bisexual and they change and choose, and the L's and the G's say no, there's no choice in this, and the L's and the G's and B's never gonna like the T's because that's an entirely separate category. I don't say that lightly, but that's the reality. As the space gets bigger, it fractures, and we're seeing that. Because it has to, because it's contested. Every belief's contested. So who gets most contested in that space is lesbians. The lesbians believe they're being eradicated because young girls who think they are more male or attracted to that, to being kind of more powerful in a relationship or more dominant, are being told they're trans rather than lesbians, and lesbians are being eradicated in the conversation. So it's the lesbians who are driving that conversation in the minute. So my kind of co-belligerents, I used to say bedfellows, but it's an unhelpful phrase, and some of this is our lesbians, feminists, radical feminists, second wave in particular, and free speech advocates, where we align on some of these issues, some of the concerns. Now, trans is complicated, but I want to be saying, hold on, there's a really difficult cultural conversation. The world is getting chaotic around this. We do have something to say in this conversation. Some clarity, some concerns to raise on behalf of some of the most vulnerable again in society. And I actually think it is a really interesting missional moment. And then finally, TechWise Family is a book by Andy Crouch, but it's more around the technology, screen time, Sabbath. So just talking to lots of friends at the minute. It's just the relentless nature of these devices, like, and of kids around those, and of life around those. And so more and more people are trying to say, how do we get away from these devices? How do we get time away? How do we take our families away? So Andy Crouch, editor of Christianity Today in the States, or former editor, has written a lot of books on culture and other issues. This is the kind of lightest book that he's written, quickest. He's like, it's going to outsell all the others combined. He said, I can get speaking engagements anywhere and in any context. That's what's interesting for him. It's a missional opportunity suddenly. Simple message is like, go without your devices 1 hour a day, 1 day a week, 1 week a year. Some of this isn't rocket science. It's very obvious things he's telling people. But suddenly he's getting into business spaces, into school spaces he would never get into as a Christian. But the wisdom that he's bringing, kind of proverbial wisdom, biblical wisdom, allows him in. Those are just four examples, I think, of spaces where we could so be on the front foot culturally and so engaging slightly differently. And I picked two that are more provocative, I know, because I don't want to say, hey, let's just do creation, care, and technology. These,
those are good, but I actually think on a lot of issues we can reshape the narrative around some of these. So let me finish with this because time is gone. We'll just go into Ephesians chapter 1. Why do I think this is possible? Because it was a good idea. This is the Ephesians 1 in the Message. And some of you are familiar with this, but the Message, I just think Peterson sometimes has a wonderful way of catching it a little differently. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him in a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments. No name and no power exempt from his rule. Not just for the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all and has the final word on everything. And at the center of all this, Christ rules the church. This is the line of it. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks, in which he acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. I've really adapted something somebody else did, but because I love the way the seven minds of culture, we have different ways of thinking how we engage, slightly different framing here, the good, the true, the sustainable, the beautiful, the prosperous, the just. But the point is, and the guy designed this, put the church under the good. I said, no, the church is at the center of all this. Not in an arrogant, everything centered around us. Not everybody comes to our church every week, but when we turn our church out and scatter them out, they do impact every part of our culture on a weekly basis. And if we think well about it, and if we steward it well, and we gather together the saints each week and then send them back out into these sectors, we are at the centre of all things, not the periphery. We feel as if we've been marginalised and squeezed out. This is how the early church felt. This is not new territory. You know, to be in a post-truth generation is not a new idea. Jesus knew what this was about. This is not new space that we're in. We may feel marginalised, but the reality is because Jesus is in deep heaven, because he's at the right hand of God the Father, because that's the access of the power that we have. We don't like using the power word, or power, as Ali Emerson would say, alongside prayer. But power is available to us. This is not a fair fight. People come and ask me to do the kind of persecution narrative stuff. I'm like, no, why would I do that? I know who's won. The Left Behind series isn't just really badly written. It's just tragic because it suggests there's some doubt about the outcome. No doubt. The battle's already been fought. That intersection point has happened. Jesus has been crucified, dead and resurrected again. And so this cultural engagement isn't a fair fight. I'm not saying we're not going to feel moments of pressure. But the reality is we're on the winning side. It's how we communicate that well and access the power that we have supernaturally into the Holy Spirit in this moment and carry ourselves differently into a world that is really, really flat, really, really kind of scientific, linear, rational, and consumer-driven. People have no creativity left. And so they're literally being presented with this tiny shelf of options. And there's nothing beyond that. And we have a transcendence because we carry the Holy Spirit within us. And so there are supernatural breakthrough moments. And that's what's going to change the game culturally with people, I think. So, what did I get? Yes, come Holy Spirit was what I was going to say. Listen, guys, thank you so much. I'm here. I'm not rushing away. I realise we probably crammed a lot in, but hopefully that was helpful. If I may, for 30 seconds, just pray with you, and then I will release you and everything else. So, Father, we want to thank you. We welcome you, Holy Spirit, in this place. Father, we are deeply aware of how contested our culture is. Each and every one of us feel it. The spaces that we're in on social media, in our workplaces, in the environments that we're in, as we walk down the street, as we gather together with friends and with family in so many different ways. And yet, in the darkness it is easier for the light to shine, Father. And we are aware of people who are deeply broken, who are feeling pain, who are enduring suffering, who are feeling the contested nature of this world. Friends and family, work colleagues and others who are desperately hoping there is something more. And so I pray that we will have the wisdom and the grace and the compassion and the love and the kindness to journey over the long haul, to share in the right moments, to bring you into conversation, to signpost towards you. And we pray for supernatural interventions in a world that is so, so scientific and logical and rational and yet desperately needs you to show up. And so we pray for the healing and prophetic moments that will come, Father. We pray that you will give us words and visions in our dreams, and we pray for the boldness to speak those out over people. And we pray and we pray, Father, for people to come into a radical encounter with your Son. In the name of Christ, whose name we bear. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.